We're going to turn to Psalm 45 this evening. We were in Psalm 44 last Sunday evening. I'm looking forward very much to David Hunt bringing us this psalm. He's going to do it in a couple of bits this evening. It's a wedding song. A more literal translation would describe it as a song of loves. This is something full of joy and thanksgiving at the occasion of a wedding. And yet this is no ordinary wedding. This is the wedding of a king, the wedding of the king. We got good practice this morning of doing a responsive reading. We're going to do it again this evening. So I'm just going to read alternate verses and then we'll all say them together. They'll be on the screen here behind me. Let's lift our voices with confidence. This is God's living word. So I'm going to begin with verse 1 and then you'll follow with me verse 2 and so on. I'll read verse 3. For the director of music to the tune of lilies of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Now together. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her, those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you, Mike, for leading our service tonight, and Miles and the musicians. It's a wonderful privilege to have been asked to open up this wonderful psalm with you, Psalm 45, so that if you'd like to turn to it in your Bibles or on your phones, that'd be really helpful to have it in front of you. And we'll pray and ask God to speak to us from this portion of his word that we've read together a moment or two ago. The Lord Most High is awesome, the great King over all the earth. I will exalt you, my God, the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. Our Father God and our King Jesus in heaven, though we'll never fully grasp your greatness, help us to catch a glimpse of it as we explore this wonderful psalm together. In Jesus' name, Amen. I wonder what you like most about weddings. Maybe it's the fashions, the beautiful wedding gown of the bride, or a kilt and top hat and tails for the groom, all sorts of fancy outfits for the guests. That, by the way, is our youngest son and daughter-in-law there. Or maybe it's the pageantry, the grand procession of the bride down the aisle of the church. For many, it's the family reunions, getting together, seeing people that you haven't seen for a long, long time. And for others, it's the wedding banquet. Yes, that's two of our other sons tucking in at their older brother's wedding and enjoying the good food that's on offer. And of course, for all of us, one of the great highlights of any wedding is the best man's speech. What secrets is he going to reveal about the groom, we wonder? And what words of advice would he have for the woman who's just committed to live with him for the rest of her life? Well, what we have here in Psalm 45 is similar to a best man's speech. You'll have noticed from verse 1 how enthusiastic the temple musicians, the sons of Korah, were to compose it for their royal friend. My heart is stirred, literally my heart is bubbling over with a noble theme, something that's truly good. As I recite verses for the king, my tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. Skill coupled to enthusiasm is the best combination for any songwriter to possess. It's what our greatest hymn writers of the past were blessed with, men like Isaac Watts or John Newton, Charles Wesley, or more recently, people like Timothy Dudley Smith or Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, to name but a few. These are people who've written with great enthusiasm for Jesus, but also with great skill, crafting their words with the utmost care. I attended a worship seminar a few years back at which Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty were speaking, and it was fascinating to hear the meticulous process that went into their songwriting, crafting every word. And as a result, their songs and other great hymn writers' songs are not only full of sublime poetry and memorable phrases, but also profound expressions of really good theology. Take a magnificent hymn like Charles Wesley's Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, with which we're going to end the service appropriately tonight. Joy of heaven to earth come down. What a wonderful description that is of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the hymn then moves on to its stirring climax, speaking about us, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. That's a great combination of skillful poetry, insightful theology, and passionate spirituality. And that's what we have here in this psalm that we're looking at tonight. So our writer begins there in verse 2 with a fitting tribute to God's king. He describes him as the most excellent of men, someone oozing with all sorts of outstanding qualities. So what are they, and how do we see them being fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, some 900 years or so after this song was written? Well, first of all, there in verse 2, our best man draws our attention to the king's gracious speech. Your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Or as one translation puts it, we can tell that the king is truly blessed of God because of his anointed and gracious words. It's what the people of Nazareth recognized about Jesus when he spoke in his hometown synagogue, you remember. Right at the start of his public ministry, Luke tells us that all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Words from a wise man's mouth are gracious. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us, and none was wiser or more grace-filled than Jesus. Later on, temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus, and they came back empty-handed, saying, no one ever spoke the way that this man spoke. Reminds us of what Isaiah wrote about Jesus in his famous servant songs about the coming king. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, King David's father, of course. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And as a result, Isaiah tells us that the servant king will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, God's servant king was to be no brash, loud mouth, shooting his lips off at every opportunity, maybe as some national leaders do even today. But neither would he be a wishy-washy waffler with nothing much to say, because another of the servant songs says, God made my mouth like a sharpened sword. So what's the secret of being gracious but grounded? Softly spoken and yet deeply penetrating. The answer comes in another of Isaiah's servant songs when he writes this: the sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I've not been rebellious. The secret of speaking well is first to listen well before we open our mouths. And as we were hearing this morning, listening carefully to God was a secret of Jesus having a word to pass on to the weary. That's what characterized Jesus, our King. His gracious speech. And next, there in verse 3, our best man draws our attention to the king's majestic splendor. Gird your sword upon your thigh, you mighty one with splendor and majesty. And this is a flashback to Psalm 21, one of the great ascension psalms. Speaking to God, David says of God's ultimate king, Jesus, through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You've bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Words that were fulfilled of Jesus when he was received back into heaven, having accomplished his mission here on earth. And a description like that makes me wonder if sometimes in speaking of Jesus as our closest friend, or even as our Savior, we're sometimes in danger of domesticating him, taming him, as it were, and thereby losing a sight of his true awesomeness, his absolute otherness. His unique splendor and majesty. The Apostle John was one of the people that had known Jesus best during his days on earth. He had spent 24/7 for 3 years in his company. And yet when John saw Jesus in his ascended and exalted glory, he fell at his feet as though dead. Such was the overpowering appearance of his Lord. His head and hair were as white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. This is how we're to picture our majestic King as he is now, risen, ascended, and glorified, awesome in his majesty. But then next in verse 4 and then down in verse 7, our best man tells us about what I've called the King's worthy causes. You see, for all his grace and splendor and majesty, this king is no mere figurehead. He's not like a constitutional monarch just rolled out on ceremonial occasions. There are worthy causes he fights for, and they're all moral concerns, you notice. Ones that are the core values of his kingdom. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and righteousness. That verse, of course, inspired the well-known Palm Sunday hymn, ride on in majesty. But notice what it is that Jesus rides on to accomplish. It's become fashionable in recent times for civic leaders to adopt various worthy causes. It might be a local charity or some other concern that they have. But as far as our king is concerned, his worthy causes couldn't have been better chosen. They are the core values of his kingdom. His concern to establish truth. Because without truth, there cannot be trust. Jesus was full of truth, John tells us at the start of his gospel, as well as full of grace. Jesus spoke about how liberating truth is. That's why it's so important within his kingdom. If you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, we're never truly free if we're living a lie. We're only truly free when we're living in obedience to Jesus. Because that's when we're going to be free from sin and a guilty conscience. And so Jesus told Pilate, "For this reason I was born and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth." The truth about God and his purposes. The truth about humanity and our sinfulness. The truth about the wonderful salvation that God brings us at such tremendous personal cost to himself. "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me," Jesus told Pilate. Jesus campaigned for the truth. Jesus was a champion for the truth. But more than that, Jesus embodied truth. All that was true about God, all that was true about humanity. It was one of his prime worthy causes. But Jesus also championed humility because he knew the truth of the verse that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so he taught his disciples, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and who wants to be first must be the slave of all, because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And Jesus, you remember, proved his humility, demonstrated his humility by washing his disciples' dirty, smelly feet. For he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung on to at all costs. In terms of all of the trappings that went with his deity. Rather, he emptied himself of them. He made himself as nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Jesus is a champion of humility, exemplifying it in himself. Not every king or national leader does that, but Jesus did, the true servant king. But then thirdly, righteousness was another of the worthy causes that he pursued, both for himself and for others. Verse 7 tells us that it's precisely because Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness that God his Father set him above his companions, above his fellow human beings, by anointing him as king with the oil of joy. And those words are taken up in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1 to demonstrate Jesus' superiority, not just to his fellow men, not just to all the Old Testament prophets that had gone before him, not just to them, but also to God's angels. But best of all, when we trust ourselves to Jesus, Jesus gifts us his perfect righteousness in exchange for our squalid sinfulness, so that we can find acceptance with God his Father. That is what constitutes the wonderful news of the gospel. These then are some of the values that Jesus champions for his kingdom, worthy causes that he pursues because they're the core values of his kingdom. Next, in verse 4, our best man speaks of the king's awesome deeds. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. And this reminds us of our Lord's many miracles that he performed when he was here on earth, that left people wide-eyed and open-mouthed as they stared in amazement and astonishment at what he was doing amongst them. When Jesus miraculously healed that paraplegic who was let down the roof to his feet, we read that this amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And similarly, when Jesus calmed that raging storm on Lake Galilee in the presence of his disciples, they turned to each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? People were asking. Jesus was awesome in what he did during his days on earth. And then moving on to verses 5 and 6, our best man highlights the king's universal and eternal reign. He conquers all his enemies to establish his everlasting kingdom of truth, humility, and righteousness for the whole earth. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. And so suddenly here in verse 6, we see that the king who's being described in this psalm is no ordinary human king. It's God himself. God the Son, as the New Testament will later reveal. And the picture being painted here is of God's chosen king reigning over all the peoples of the world, not just the Israelites for whom this psalm was originally written. And so it anticipates that great vision that John was granted when he looked, and there before him was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, crying out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to our God." And so this wonderful description of Christ's universal, eternal reign as God's king paves the way in verses 8 and 9 for a description of his greatest joy. The king is pictured as being dressed in fragrant spices. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, but smelling nice was not the king's greatest joy. The king is also pictured enjoying the finest music from the best musicians of his day. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad, but that wasn't his greatest joy either. He's shown being surrounded by many admirers, including many foreign princesses. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. But why? Well, the answer comes in the second half of verse 9. At your right hand is the royal bride, adorned with gold from Ophir, a place famous for exporting gold. And so the king's greatest joy is to have his bride at his side, not just on his wedding day, but forevermore throughout his eternal reign. What a wonderful picture this is of our Lord's deep, deep love for his church, for all of us who belong to him by faith. We've just sung about living to serve our majesty and laying our all before him. What does that mean in practice? Well, turn back to Psalm 45, because verse 9 serves as a hinge verse linking our best man's fitting tribute to the king to his wise words of advice for the king's bride. You see, because this king is so special, so gracious in his words, so majestic in his splendor, so passionate about his worthy causes, so awesome in his deeds, so universal and everlasting in his reign, our best man longs for this bride to remain the king's greatest joy. And so there in verse 10, he urges us to listen to his advice, to consider it carefully, to incline our ear to it. He is just as passionate to pass on good advice to the bride as he is to extol the virtues of the groom. And he begins there in the second half of verse 10 by reminding the king's bride of the new allegiance she must foster. Forget your people and your father's house, the best man tells the bride. But why? So that she would be wholly taken up with her new man. Genesis 2 and 24 tells us that a man needs to leave his father and mother to be truly united to his wife. In marriage, we leave in order to cleave. We have to let go of some of our old attachments in order to cement new ones. forsaking all others, be faithful to him as long as you both shall live, we say in a marriage ceremony. And what's true in marriage is even more true when it comes to being a Christian. We must forsake many aspects of our old way of life in order to embrace God's new way of life. We need to renounce unhelpful old habits and outright sins in order for new habits and virtues to flourish. And so Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught instead to be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. You've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. As Christians, we have to renounce the old to embrace the new. Now that Jesus has taken us as his bride, what does that mean in practice? Well, look at verse 11, because our best man talks next about the new passion the king's bride must cultivate. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. What Jesus looks for in us, his bride, is the beauty of holiness. The more holy we are, the more attractive we will be to him. You're not your own, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you've received from God. So our new passion as Christians is to honor our King by the way in which we live out our lives in the body that he has given us, which is the temple of his Holy Spirit. And as the bride renounces her old ways and cultivates the new ones, the best man points out there in verse 12 the resulting attractiveness of the king's bride to onlookers. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. Tyre was the major trading nation just to the north of the land of Israel. So it was Israel's next nearest neighbor. And so here's a picture of the surrounding nations coming to seek out God's people because they're so attractive as they develop an authentic, loving relationship with their king, as they sought to honor God by making themselves beautiful in his sight. Reminds me of a vision that Zechariah had later on. He wrote this, many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you because we've heard that God is with you. That's what makes God's people attractive to others in every age and in every place. We're truly attractive to those without God when God is truly with us as a result of us seeking to honor him by making ourselves beautiful to him. And so in verse 13, our best man goes on to speak about the bride's inner beauty as her wedding day approaches. All glorious is the princess within. Her gown is interwoven with gold. The words in her chamber aren't actually in the original Hebrew and should probably be omitted from this verse. the word translated within normally referred to being indoors, but I believe the psalm here is speaking about the bride's inner beauty as well as her outward adornment. She had a gown interwoven with gold, but it was her inner beauty that was truly glorious. You see, as Peter points out in his first letter, true beauty has to do with our character rather than our clothing. Your beauty shouldn't come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. True beauty isn't about wearing fancy clothes. It's about cultivating a Christ-like character. And so in verses 14 and 15, this psalm moves to its wonderful climax, the moment when the bride walks down the aisle, as it were, to be united with her king forever. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions, that say her bridesmaids, follow her and are brought to you, the king. They're led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. What a moment this is. When the bride is taken into the king's palace to be with him as his companion for the rest of her days. And what a moment it will be for us when we're ushered into our king's presence to be with him forever. It's what David yearned for in Psalm 27. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. And that great longing of David and the longing of this psalm finds its fulfillment in the vision that John was granted in the penultimate chapter of the Bible. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with his people, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And this is the glorious climax towards which all human history is moving. And as the bride here is brought into the king's presence, she brings companions with her. Perhaps we should see that as a picture of those that we're able to bring to faith through the witness of the church. They too become a part of the church alongside us, of course, and are ushered into the king's presence. Paul uses this kind of picture to describe those whom he had led to faith in Christ through his own ministry. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he tells the Corinthians. I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And so with a king and his bride united in the king's palace forevermore, our best man in verses 16 and 17 brings the king a promise of perpetual and universal praise. The you and the yours in verses 6 and 17 are masculine, so we know that they're referring to the king. And first we have the promise of a new generation of royal sons for the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, so new generations of people will succeed old ones. So the king is always going to have royal descendants. So as one generation of Christians passes into glory, another one is being formed on earth to take their place and then eventually be united with them in heaven forever. And the king will make these future descendants princes throughout the land, or more literally, in all the earth. But best of all, there's a promise that the king will be remembered and praised, both universally and perpetually, globally, forevermore. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. This is how things are going to be for all of eternity. People from every nation, tribe, and language group focused on Jesus as their king, praising his name forever and ever. Let's pause before we prepare to meet our King around his table as he's invited us to do.